So we come now to our Bible readings. And so I'm going to be reading from Zechariah. The words will be on the screen. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible app on your phone. Or if you like a hard copy, there are some Bibles over on the table there. So I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Hildai, Jobadiah, Jedidiah, and who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the high priest, the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Hildai, Jobadiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to see you in church this morning. My name is Alistair. It's great that you've been able to join us as we continue looking through this great book of the Old Testament, book of Zechariah. So do have the book of Zechariah open, either on your phone or go and grab one of the Bibles, as we've been encouraged to do already. And let's pray that God would help us as we come now to listen to his word. Our Heavenly Father, in this week where we have been reminded of the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we give you thanks that he is now reigning at your right hand, that he is ruling over his people by his word, that he has poured out his spirit on us, that we might live for him and be equipped for the day when he returns. Please would you help us as we await his return to be equipped as your people to live for Jesus, to make Jesus known, and to help others get ready for that great day. And we ask that this time spent listening to your word now would be part of that preparation for our good and for your great glory. Amen. Well, who is going to lead? Who are we going to look to lead us? It's a question that we ask, I guess, in lots of different areas of life. And it feels at the moment like there is a bit of a crisis in leadership in the world. You look around the different nations of the world, and it seems in so many places the leadership is unpopular or is failing in different ways. We have one of the most unpopular US presidents there's ever been, apparently. In the United Kingdom, where I come from, a prime minister who was elected with a massive landslide majority 2 years ago is now about to be turfed out and replaced by somebody else, a massive collapse in confidence in his leadership. In our own country, it's not so very long ago that we were known around the world for our constant revolving door of leaders and prime ministers. And we give thanks for a bit of a more stable, settled period, don't we, that we're living in now. Not just in politics, but in the corporate world, many companies seem to kind of pay their bosses larger and larger bonuses, but the experience we have as customers seems to get worse and worse, and we wonder where is the leadership in those organizations. And of course, the Church of Jesus Christ is not immune from that. Around the world, people are crying out for good leadership, whether it's because of corruption, or the moral failing of leaders, maybe just in the unwillingness of people to step forward for leadership in many parts of the world. The numbers of people going into Bible colleges is declining. And all of that at the time when the needs of the church and the needs of the work of the gospel are getting greater all the time. So we've got a growing challenge and a seeming smaller pool of resources to meet the challenge. And the question is, where are we going to look for the leadership that we need? Maybe you've experienced something of that in church life over the years. Maybe you've been involved in a children's ministry and you've worked really hard during the week to prepare the material, and then you've turned up on Sunday and there are a very small number of children there. And you've just felt very discouraged by that. Maybe you've been involved in a church plant. You know, a small group of Christians has been sent out to start a new church and you've been involved with it for a time, and yet whatever you do doesn't seem to produce results, and the church doesn't really kind of thrive, and after a while the decision's made to close the doors. Maybe you've been praying as a Christian for some time for family and friends to know Jesus, and for whatever reason you look out and they don't seem to respond. The invitations are put out, but they don't come. You don't seem to see any answer to the prayer that you're praying. Where is the leadership that we long for that can actually meet the challenge? That can actually take the resources that God has provided and meet the great challenge that is there in the world that needs to know Jesus? Where is the leader who can combine perfect rule of his people with the forgiveness of his people that they so desperately need? That's the question that we come to in Zechariah this morning. It is the challenge that is facing God's people in Zechariah's day as they look around at the ruins of Jerusalem and they see the scale of the task that they've been given to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the place where people can learn about the forgiveness of sins and the rule of God. And yet they see just how limited their resources are and how weak their efforts are. And they wonder, how is this ever going to be achieved? And even as the temple starts to be rebuilt, they think, is this really the full extent of what God plans to do? Can this really meet the needs of the world that needs to know the glory of God? And into that discouraging situation, God gives Zechariah this kind of enacted vision. So they're kind of acting something out, which actually points the people forward in a way that encourages them to trust God. And in the passage, we've got this strange coronation ceremony with silver and gold and a crown. We've got the priest. We've got this reference to a mysterious character called the branch. And the reason that we've got it, the reason that Zechariah is told to act out this kind of ceremony, is because God wants his people to realize something important. That their efforts are not the end of the story. They are just pointing forward to the fullness of all that God is going to do in the world. That their small work is part of something far bigger, far greater. That there is a king coming. There is a priest coming. There is a builder coming. And when he comes, he will build something permanent, something glorious, something wonderful. Let's see how the passage does that. If you're joining us for the first time today, you have come at the kind of the hinge moment of the book of Zechariah. You know how a hinge works. You've got two parts. You've got, this is not working again. Okay, you know what a hinge looks like. A hinge in the book is the meeting point between part one, chapters 1-7, which are all about the people of God in the place, in Jerusalem, their immediate situation and the challenges that they're facing. The second half, chapters 7-14, are all about the future and what God is going to do. So having established the people back in Jerusalem in the day of Zechariah, God then promises a glorious future for them. This moment that we're looking at today is the kind of the hinge moment where those two things come together, where that difficult, discouraging work in Jerusalem is actually transformed into this glorious, promised future for the people of God, the coming of the King and his kingdom. And three things happen in the passage. So we'll just step through the actual things that occur. We've got people that come back from Babylon, first of all. You remember the people of God had been in exile in Babylon, and then they've been sent home by the Persian rulers who've allowed them to return. A small group have come to Jerusalem and begun rebuilding the temple. But the work was hard, and the workers were few, and the resources were limited. And so you can imagine the encouragement as more people come back from Babylon and join this struggling bunch of believers in Jerusalem. That's always the case, isn't it? When you're involved in God's work and you feel just how challenging it is when you see God sending more people. That's a great encouragement. One of my friends has recently planted a church in South London with a small group of people. And in one of his recent prayer letters, he wrote saying, "What we need most is people. People willing to commit themselves to this work and to serving together with us for the long term." That's true, isn't it? In any kind of Christian ministry, you always want more people alongside you. It's always more encouraging when you've got fellow workers. And here in Zechariah 6, there are people arriving from Babylon, ready to roll up their sleeves and get involved with the work. What an encouragement. Second thing in the passage, we've got resources being provided, silver and gold being brought with these returning exiles, and they're being made into crowns. Verse 11, "Take silver and gold and make a crown, set one on the head of High Priest Joshua." Those of you who are using Michael Stead's commentary as we study Zechariah will know that this is a passage where the Old Testament experts find it hard to translate what Zechariah wrote. They're not sure whether we're talking about one crown or two crowns, because the word used in the original is plural. And so it could be that they make two crowns and they put one on Joshua's head and they give one to be kept as a kind of memorial in the temple. It could be that the crown is actually a crown made up of two parts and it kind of sits together and it goes onto Joshua's head and then it's passed to be kept in the temple as a reminder. It's not clear. It could be that we're saying Joshua is being kind of honored for his role as priest and that there is a promise here of a king who will wear a crown in the future. Or it could be that the crown that Joshua wears is a kind of a combination that points to a future combined role of priest and king. Either way, the point is clear. Joshua is not the end of the story. So whatever is happening to Joshua in this kind of enacted kind of coronation, he is not the promised one. He is not the priest king who is being promised here in the book of Zechariah. He is just acting a role, pointing forward to somebody who is going to come in the future. But that's really important, because it would be really strange for Joshua to receive the crown. The people watching on as this was acted out would have thought, this is weird, because Joshua is the priest. And all through the Old Testament, there are these two different roles. There's the priest who goes and makes sacrifices for the people in the temple, and there's the king who rules God's people and exercises authority over them, and they're separate people. They're not combined. And yet here, Joshua is being kind of crowned, and he has these strange words being said to him. "Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit on and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." Now again, notice what it says. As these words are said over Joshua, Zechariah doesn't say to Joshua, "You are the branch." He's not saying you're the fulfillment of this. He's saying, here is the man whose name is the branch. This person who is kind of acting this role is pointing us forward to the branch, to the king who is coming, to the one who is going to combine those two roles, the priest and the king, coming together in one glorious individual. Someone who can make the perfect sacrifices for the sins of God's people and exercise perfect, just rule over them. In Zechariah's day, they would have scratched their head, thinking, how does this work? Who is this going to be? We've got Joshua, the priest. We've got Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David, who is acting as governor on behalf of the Persians. But who will this branch be? Who will be the one who combines these two important things together in one person? Who will be the one who will build the temple of the Lord, the one who will complete the work? We'll come to him in a minute. Third thing that happens in the passage is that a crown, whether it's the same crown taken off Joshua's head and put in the temple, or whether it's the second crown, either way, the people are given a reminder that there is a kind of a vacancy. There is a crown sitting there waiting to be placed on the head of somebody who will come and rule God's people. Verse 14, the crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Every time they go into the temple, they see the crown sitting there and they think, where's the branch? Where is the leader? Where is the one who will combine priest and king gloriously for the good of his people? And every time they saw the crown, they would know that they would have to wait, because the rightful owner of the crown was not there yet. Anyway, before we go to what this means for us, let's just think about Zechariah's people at the time and what this would have meant for them. I think it would have been a tremendous encouragement to see this kind of coronation acted out in front of them. A reminder that God was with them. God was blessing the work. God was bringing more people to join their efforts, that their labor really mattered, that the work would be completed. That's an important reminder for us, isn't it, as we go about God's work today. It's so easy to be discouraged. Churches can feel small. The progress in the Christian life can feel hard. Opposition can seem strong. But when others come alongside and serve with us, it's a huge encouragement. When we're reminded that God is at work, it kind of lifts us, doesn't it, and helps us to keep going. The second thing I think this passage does for Zechariah's people in his time is it enlarges their vision. You can imagine how easily they would have become so focused on the work in Jerusalem. When you've got a small team and limited resources and you've got a big job to do, you can imagine how all their thoughts and all their effort are focused on this one building that they're doing together in Jerusalem. And what Zechariah's vision does is lift their eyes from the building site and say, look at what God is doing in the world. Look at the plans that God has for something far more impressive, something far more glorious than the building that they're doing here and now. Remember that important though this work is, it's pointing forward to something far greater and more glorious. It's taking us forward to long for the coming of this leader, the branch. And of course, in the days of Joshua the priest and of Zerubbabel, the governor of the province, this title of the branch had a rich history already. You go through the earlier prophets and you see how God had spoken about the coming of this kind of mysterious character, the branch, the king. Here are some quotes from some of the earlier prophecies. Isaiah 4, verse 2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Here's a picture of somebody kind of beautiful and glorious who is going to come. Or from Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. Here is a just and fair king, a righteous one. And the famous passage we look at Christmas from Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Even though the household of King David seemed to have kind of fizzled away and all the rulers from his line seemed to have kind of fizzled out, there is a promise of a little branch, a little shoot coming from David's family. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The people in Zechariah's day already knew these things about the branch. Beautiful and glorious, just and fair, filled with the Spirit, empowered for God's work. And here they're being told that the branch is coming. The king is on his way. How wonderfully encouraging that would be to know that they are not in this work alone and that as they do their part, God is at work doing something far more wonderful. As we read through Zechariah in the coming weeks, we are going to see more and more detail of who this king is and more wonderful things about the kind of kingdom he is coming to bring. And the shock we're going to get is that when the king arrives, he's not going to come with all the pomp and splendor of an earthly ruler, of the majesty of a Persian ruler or of the ruler of Babylon. But instead, he's going to come in humility. In chapter 9, we're going to hear about this king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what happens next is going to be a surprise, because rather than triumph and celebration, there is rejection, suffering, and death. We're told how the shepherd is struck and the king is pierced, and yet somehow through all of this rejection and suffering, God builds his kingdom. So that at the end of the book of Zechariah, we're told the nations are flooding in to Jerusalem and God's kingdom fills the earth. How can that be? How can the death of the king lead to the growth of the kingdom? Of course, Zechariah doesn't answer that for us. He only gives us hints. The fuller answer is going to come, and wonderfully we know it because of the New Testament, don't we? We know about the king who rode to Jerusalem in humility on a donkey. We know how he presented himself in the things that he said and did as Israel's king, the Messiah, the Christ. We know how before he went to the cross, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and in Matthew 16, we're told, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus deliberately takes that language of the branch who is going to build the temple and says, "I am the Christ who is going to build my church." It's wonderful, isn't it, to live as God's people on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. To see how the things that Zechariah is pointing to have been fulfilled. How wonderful it is for us to know that the king has come, and through his death on the cross, through his suffering and rejection, he is now gathering a worldwide people for himself. He is building his house, his church, as the gospel goes out and people respond with repentance and faith, as people's sins are forgiven. And they come under his loving rule as Lord. As we heard in our passage from Hebrews, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. It's as if he's entitled to go into the temple and to take the crown that had been left as a memorial and to place it on his head because he has suffered for his people. He is uniquely qualified to wear the crown. He died so that sinners might be forgiven. He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. He rules at God's right hand, and he will come again. And now, as we wait for him to come, as we wait for every eye to see that Jesus is Lord, every tongue to confess that he is King, Well, now we go about the work, don't we, of proclaiming Jesus, seeing people come to know him as king and be gathered into the kingdom. So what are we to take from Zechariah 6? Well, I think, first of all, friends, be encouraged. What we are doing here and now matters. That small work of leading a children's group or a home group, of praying for others, of serving in some way at church, of evangelizing our friends, of discipling our children, of caring for God's people in their need. That matters. God is in it. God is working. And so be encouraged. As people come alongside you and serve with you and do the work with you, that is hugely encouraging. And so be thankful and encouraged that God is at work. Secondly, lift your eyes. See that what we are doing is just a small part of the big work God is doing in the world. So much of what is going on in Zechariah is us being told, this is what I'm doing. God's saying, this is the plan. Will you align yourself with the plan? Will you get on board with what I'm doing in the world? The kingdom of God is much bigger than one church or a denomination or the work of God in a particular country. We serve the risen Christ, who is Lord of all, who is King of kings, who is building his church and growing his kingdom throughout the world. I was at a meeting this week with some other ministers where somebody spoke about a church that doesn't really get involved with supporting other ministries or other churches around. They just focus on doing their thing, keeping their eyes down on their particular responsibilities. And the person that was talking about this church said, well, you can't expect them to do anything else. They're a big church and they don't really need other people. They can just do it in their own strength. And as this person spoke, I thought, I can't believe that this person is actually saying this. Because no matter how big a church may be or how small a church may be, we are not the full extent of God's work. Lift your eyes to see what God is doing in the world. Keep asking, how can we be involved with God's big purposes that the world hear about Jesus? How can we pray? How can we support? How can we send? We sang it in that first song, didn't we? Every nation needs to know there's salvation in your name alone. Jesus, we will go. Thirdly, from the passage, friends, remember who Jesus is. It's the identity of Jesus that is being clarified for us in this strange coronation scene that is going on. We're being reminded that he is the king. That means he is the one who is uniquely we submit to and we listen to. Every time we gather around and we listen to the Bible, what are we doing? We're saying, Jesus, you're the king and we want to listen to you. It's your authority that rules this gathering of your people. And whether that's here in church or in our children's ministries or in our home groups or wherever it is we gather, it is the rule of Jesus through his word because he is the king. But he is also the priest, isn't he? He is the one who has made peace for us through his death on the cross. So however weak we might feel, however weighed down by our sin we may feel, no matter how guilty we may feel, Jesus is the one that we can go to. And wonderfully, we can know that in him we are forgiven. Jesus beautifully combines both king and priest. He's the branch, the one that Zechariah was looking forward to in his prophecy. And so the most important question for us as we come to a close is, where do we stand in relation to Jesus? Do we know him as our king? Are we listening to him? Are we submitting our lives to him, allowing him to direct our lives through his word? When we read the Bible, are we thinking, what do I need to do in response to what I'm reading to live my life faithfully for Jesus? And he's the priest. He's the one that we need to come to. He's the one that we need to trust for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other name in heaven and on earth that can save us but Jesus. So who can lead? Who will we look to for direction in life. For those of us who belong to Jesus, the point of this passage is so clear, isn't it? Lift your eyes to Jesus. Be encouraged and strengthened by Jesus. Remember who Jesus is in all his majesty and glory. Just before Jesus died, he took his disciples up a mountain. And on the top of the mountain, we're told, he revealed his glory to them. It's an event called the Transfiguration. For a moment, they saw him in all his heavenly glory and splendor. What a wonderful thing that was for the disciples, because what they were about to see was Jesus in all his humility, suffering and dying on a cross. So wonderful that as they saw him nailed to the cross, they had that vision of his heavenly majesty and splendor in mind, to know that God was at work even in those terrible events. And what Zechariah is doing here is something very similar, showing us the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the King, so that as we struggle and as we find life difficult in serving him, we have that reminder of just how great he is and how glorious his work truly is. When we feel the frustration of this world, the fading and fragile and temporary nature of all of our achievements, we can look to Jesus, the branch, the one who has promised to build his temple, to build his church. When we're discouraged by the slow pace of change in our own lives, by the prayers that seem to be answered in different ways to the ways we'd like, or the seeming lack of fruit for the gospel work that we're doing, look to Jesus. Look to the man who is the branch, the one who has promised to build his temple, his church. He is the King. His kingdom will come, and his will be done. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you that he is that glorious priestly king and kingly priest pointed to in Zechariah's prophecy. Thank you that we know how these things came together in the events of the life and death and resurrection of your Son. Please, would you encourage us as we go about his work in the world, to keep looking to him, to remember that he is at work, and to long for that day when his reign and rule is acknowledged by all forever. And we ask in his name. Amen.